Now, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We've been moving our way through the book of Exodus, and this morning we come to the start of Exodus chapter 17, a story that is repeated many, many times through the rest of Scripture, and one I hope will be a help to us. Before we come and study the passage, let's just pray and ask God to just give us help and insight as we approach His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Your Word is alive and active. And we just pray this morning that as we open this book and as we read it afresh, that You would speak to us. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to see what is true, that You would protect us from things that would distract or would be additions, and that You would help us to see something of what Your Word is saying in this particular passage. We ask that You would give us all the wisdom to see how this point in Your Word, this timeless point, works its way out in our particular lives and situations. Indeed, Lord, we pray that You would allow conviction to fall on our hearts where it is needed, and that You would allow encouragement to be granted where it is needed, and that You, the God who knows each of us here and knows every detail about our lives and every thing that is currently running through our minds, we pray, Lord, that You would minister personally through the work of Your Holy Spirit to each of us through Your Word as it is opened up. We thank You that You have promised to do just that in Scripture. And so we look to You with expectation, asking that You would work even now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with our visitors here this week, one of the things we did, I think it was on Tuesday, was I took them to Hillsborough Castle. And it's the first time I've been there, and we went around, and there several people have donated lots and lots of pictures, a large art collection that hangs on the wall. And in all those paintings, there was one picture in particular that grabbed our attention. It's from a picture that was depicting a piece of history in the past, the woman of Wiesenberg, I think. Wiesenberg, the woman of Wiesenberg. And apparently this city, there was King Conrad III had come across this city, and he had laid siege to it because they had aligned themselves with a duke who was rebelling against them. And eventually, whenever the siege had done its work and they were trying to, they were finally submitting, part of the end of the terms of the siege was King Conrad had said all of the women could leave the city and they would not be harmed. And they could take anything, whatever they deemed of value that they could carry on their shoulders as they left, they would be allowed to take. And then the plan was that he and his army would then go in and massacre the men that were left inside the city walls. Well, what actually happened and what is depicted in this picture is the woman, upon hearing the word of the king, that they could leave with and carry anything of value on their shoulders and it would be allowed, was they got their husbands. I think most of them did. I don't know. There may have been occasional exceptions. But got their husbands and put their husbands on their shoulders and marched out of the city. And the picture is of these women struggling to carry their burly husbands walking out of the city while the king looks on laughing. And the soldiers in his army, according to history, they wanted to jump in and annihilate the lot for taking advantage of the situation. But the king, after laughing, he said, a king should always stand by his word, and he allowed the women to take their husbands and to evacuate the city with them. It was a picture with an interesting story. Now, the passage of Scripture that we come to today is a picture. It paints a scene that will echo through many different pages in Scripture. We read earlier from Psalm 95. We'll see other passages of Scripture that capture part of this picture. It finds its way into the mind of Israel's future generations, and the prophets and even Christ himself will bring it up Okay, the writer of the Hebrews will bring it up, and Paul in 1 Corinthians will bring it up as a lesson, a picture that has a lesson to tell God's people. And that we will see when we read the text that often in this picture, in this scene, we could very naturally slot right in there amongst this particular group. And what I want us to do is we read these seven verses and look and try and think about what they're saying. It's just to think about the pictures in the passage. They're a portrait of the people, the Israelites, and what they're doing, what they're like in this picture. A picture of Moses and what he is like as a godly leader in this picture. A picture of God himself, of Christ, and what he is like in this picture. And then we'll try and sum up what is the overall impression of this little gallery that we find in the first part of Exodus chapter 17. So let's read the picture that we find in these first seven verses so it's all in our mind. Exodus chapter 17, reading from verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of Yahweh and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" So the first thing I want you to think about is the picture of the people, a portrait of poisonous complainers, a portrait of poisonous complainers. When we look at Israel and we try and imagine what they would have looked like at this particular point in their excursion through the wilderness, we picture them with grumpy faces, rightly so, and fists clenched, furrowed eyebrows, their mouths open as they shout and chant abuse against Moses. Maybe they still have the crumbs of that honey-flecked manna still on their lips from breakfast, but it's being brushed off as they hurl their abuse in the direction of one 80-year-old who has a walking staff. This people have an ugly face on them at this particular moment. And yet too often we can find ourselves in church life looking just like this crowd. As you look at them, I want you to notice certain things about how they act. And as we think about how they are acting here, all of us should be asking the question, is this description, are these marks maybe true of some of us? Are they true of the way we behave from time to time? Because when we look, we notice a poisonous complainer, their grumbling always deepens. Their grumbling always deepens. This isn't the first time Israel has complained. We saw when we were in chapter 14 at the Red Sea, they had the Egyptian army looking to massacre them. They had the Red Sea in behind them, and the people are rightly filled with fear. But in that fear, they turn in aggression to God. And in chapter 14, verse 11, we read, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this what we said to you? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and to die in the wilderness. We see shortly after, God delivers them in that moment. He parts the sea. They come across. Chapter 15 begins with a song of praise because they're so overwhelmed that God was able to deliver them. But by the end of chapter 15, things have changed again. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They come to bitter water, and again they start to grumble and complain immediately. And God is kind and gracious, and he makes that water drinkable. In fact, he takes them to an oasis immediately afterwards called Elim so that the nation can have a spa day. And yet shortly after the spa treatment, they move through the wilderness and they become sick of their cheese and their milk, their two-star food. And we said last week in chapter 16, verse 2, again we read, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." We said last week they had two-star food, and what they wanted was five-star food. They felt they deserved better. We said last week they joined in chorus to sing, "We want steak and a tray bake." And now shortly after their morning manna, again we read, after they have wiped their mouths in 17 verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink. Give us water to drink.'" This grumbling is a pattern of behavior that is true of this people. They were complainers. But sometimes we miss the fact that their grumbling is actually getting worse. The word here is, in our English versions, quarreling, or it's been grumbling before. This word quarreling in the Hebrew is a darker word. It's a more intense word, a more aggressive word than the simple grumbling and mumbling that has come before. At one point they murmured against Moses. At this point they now want his blood. It's a more aggressive word, and it reminds us just how dangerous negative attitudes and little nasty comments under our breath actually can be, because they don't stay stagnant. They manage to mutate and morph, and they become something much more sinister when they go unchecked. Negative feelings and negative murmurings and negative grumbling become something very dangerous in the life of the church very, very quickly. Here, the poisonous complainer, they're marked by a deepening complaining, a deepening grumbling, but also they have expectations that they deserve higher and better things. Look at the demand in verse 2. It's not politely delivered at all. "Give us water to drink." It's a strong statement. There's no please. There's no thank you here. This is a statement. This statement isn't a question, would we be able to have some water? This is an emphatic demand. It's an imperative. They're ordering Moses to do something. They're ordering God to act. "Give us a drink and give it to us now." They got so used to God taking care of them each day that they'd grown now to expect it. It was now their deserved minimum. They had their manna, they had their quail, they had the special treatment, the spa experience in Elim, and now this is what they expect all the time. Their expectations had got inflated, and they believed it is what they deserved. Man, imagine you went home, and you went into the house, and your wife comes down the stairs, and the first thing you say to her is, "Where's my roast dinner? In fact, worse, you've eaten a wonderful roast dinner. And immediately afterward, you wipe your mouth, you say, "Now where's my ice cream?" You would get a slap. You would get a slap. It's such a bold and arrogant statement, an expectation where over and above, you don't show any gratitude for the wonderful way you've already been treated. You expect more. And you've grown to think that is normal. Well, that's this people here, the poisonous complainer. They become an inward-looking person. And they expect God here to meet their needs right away. "Oh, this is what I want, so God, hurry up and move." They expect him to act as they will, not for them to act as God wills. And often a person who becomes this type of complainer and has these high expectations, they also, when it comes to being in the church and with God's people, they have that same attitude with others. They're here to serve me. The church is here to cater to my particular needs. The church is here to cater to my dreamlike expectations, so I would get treated the way I think I deserve. Poisonous complainer, their grumbling will deepen, their expectations will rise, and maybe more worrying than anything else, we see here a poisonous complainer in time seeks to judge the divine. They actually try and judge God. Do you remember last week in chapter 16? In chapter 16, we saw that when the people grumbled about wanting more food, in chapter 16, verse 4, we read that God, he provided the food, but in that food, in that provision, he also included a test for God to test the people, a test he was carrying out on them. But notice the change in direction in 17, verse 2. It says, why do you test Yahweh or test the Lord? Why are you testing him? Later on in Scripture, we have further commentary on this, and we're reminded that this was something that was a problem among Israel. Psalm 78, verse 40. Psalm 78, verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They, the people, it's not God carrying out a test on them. They tested God again and again. You've got to see what's happening here. That their complaining had so rotted their brain that they, a guilty nation, standing before a just God, believed it was their job to judge him. They've taken on a role that should have been God's alone. Here, again, sadly, is a people too much like us. We don't often think about who God is enough to realize that he is a righteous judge. And really, we stand before him, and we stand before him as a fallen people. We stand before him, the one who has seen every action we have done in private. The one who looks into our mind and sees the very depravity of our worst of thoughts. We stand before a God who knows that we are guilty before him. And yet too often we forget that. We run around asking questions and acting as judge of him. How could a just God allow this to or that to happen? Why doesn't he treat me better? How could a loving God permit so much evil in this world? And even personally, as Christians, we start to harbor those sorts of questions, and we put ourselves in the seat of the judge. God, how could you let that happen to me? God, don't you know what's going on in my life at the moment? Do you even love me? And so often we who are the guilty people, we take the role of accusing God. We put ourselves, the guilty folk, in the seat of the guiltless judge. That's what complaining does. It in time, grumbling and complaining can warp our mind. So we actually switch in our own minds our role and take on the position of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. Here, a poisonous complainer, he grumbles more, he expects more, he judges the divine, and also the complainer here, he attacks God's human messenger. Did you notice that? He attacks God's human messenger. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst? They grumbled against Moses. Moses in chapter 16 and 17, he makes it very clear that he's simply the telephone. He passes on God's message. It's not his decisions that are being made. It's not his action. It's God. God gives the message and Moses simply passes it on. Yet, though he is simply the messenger, this grumbling people, they want a target. They want a target they can see. So Moses is as close to God as they can get at this particular moment. Now often, very sadly, grumbling church people can become very nasty towards their leadership. Where a church starts to harbor complaining and grumbling attitudes, often that manifests itself in an attack against leadership. They can't see God's tears, and so they'll content themselves with the pastor's tears. They can't kick God in the moment, so they'll content themselves with kicking the elders. They can't embarrass God in front of the church, and so they seek to humiliate the deacons where possible. And sadly, when you look at church history, this has happened time and time and time again. In John Calvin's, Jonathan Edwards, John MacArthur, many, many people, sadly, in our own country, have pastors and elders have experienced this type of abuse, this type of hurt. They've been attacked, and attacked because complainers will target God's messengers. That's how it affects our heart and our actions. Poisonous complainers also, we can say, ignore God's past provision and care. Look at verse 3 again. There's that little bit at the end. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, this is interesting because last week, do you remember chapter 16, verse 3? They said, we have no food. We're all starving here. We're about to die. And yet, isn't it interesting that one chapter later, their livestock are all back in the picture again and they're worried about what they're going to drink? Apparently, in chapter 16, death wasn't as near as they had thought. They still had and were surrounded by their livestock and their cattle. Now, they had many food sources right in front of their faces, but they had missed it because they were complainers. They were blind to what they still had, but also they become blind to just how God had provided for them so far. He'd always given them, up to this point, the water they needed. He'd always given them food, manna and quail, each day to feed them, their children, and their livestock. These people really, they don't have a reason to doubt God at this particular point. But complainers have bad memories. Complainers have bad memories. They see problems that are in front of them, and they can be real. But they forget the past blessing and the past provision of God. All they see is the problem, and the mind goes blank with how God has taken care of them every single day of the past. As you think about these complainers, do you see something of yourself here? Maybe are you the type of person that's so consumed with today's problem and you forget yesterday's provision that the grumbling starts to come out of your mouth all too often? Here in this text, we see in our first portrait a poisonous complainer is someone whose complaints will get more aggressive, their expectations more demanding. They take on the role of judging God. They attack God's messengers too often, and they ignore his past care. But this poisonous complainer, the reason I say poisonous is because complainers have a way of spreading their poison around the congregation, and it affects others. And here it affected a whole nation. And it was a dangerous thing. It destroyed their potential relationship with God, so much so that that whole generation of complainers had to die in the desert before God brought the next generation into the promised land. I think today we think far too often of complaining as a respectable sin. We know it's not right, but we're quite happy to tolerate that. It's not that bad of a sin. And yet when you go into the book of Exodus and Numbers, complaining is what damned a whole generation. It's an ugly thing. It's a dangerous thing. It pollutes God's people. So we need to ask the question, are we complainers? Are we the type of people that let grievances fester for months and years? Do we forget God's past blessings and goodness to us? Have you become a dangerous influence and presence in our church? Here's a portrait of the poisonous complainer. Secondly, and we won't spend a lot of time on this point, but we see what a pious leader looks like as well. A portrait of a pious leader. We see that when we look at Moses. In contrast to the rest of the people, Moses stands out as doing what is right here. It's helpful for us if we look at him as a leader. If maybe you're a leader in the workplace, or you lead a particular work or outreach in our church, or the elders, certainly this speaks to them, and maybe even those of us who are seeking to lead our families. There's lessons here for us as we look at Moses. Here Moses offers us a helpful example as we seek to be faithful in the task. And he offers us, first of all, the example that a pious leader knows he's merely a representative. A pious leader knows he is only a representative. You see in verse 2, Moses says, "Why are you quarreling with me?" And we remember last week in chapter 16, verse 7, he said to them that their grumbling against Moses was really grumbling against God. Moses understands that God is the ultimate leader, and Moses simply works for God. These people don't belong to Moses. These people belong to God. And leaders, especially in the church, we need to see ourselves as under shepherds. We work under God, the good shepherd. All we seek to do is fulfill his will. We want his word to dictate what should happen. We were simply messenger carriers passing on what the good shepherd has said to his people. So good leaders, they know that they are merely representatives. They're not meant to be taken over by power and influence that they have. We're just here to pass on God's message. But also pious leaders here, they need to recognize that they can, even in that simple task, become the subject of sinful attack, as we mentioned earlier. You look at verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to Yahweh, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Moses is seeking to just pass on God's message. He feels that in that moment they're so aggressive against him, they're going to stone him. Good leaders don't get smooth rides. You see that all the way through Scripture. Jesus, the greatest leader of them all, he himself, his disciples desert him in his hour of need. Paul, in prison, is in Philippi, he writes and he talks about how all his other workers had deserted him while he was in his lowest point. King David's son in the Old Testament usurped him. Sometimes I think we think as leaders, if we are consistent, we just do what's right. We just keep our head down. We don't make it at all about ourselves. Everything will go smoothly. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. Sin has a way of attacking. In fact, Satan reserves his strongest attacks towards Christian leaders. And he knows he can do his greatest attacks sometimes, not by hitting the leader himself, but getting the people that the leader cares for to come up against them. He can do his greatest damage by using those in the fellowship. You think about those examples we gave. David, it's his son who he loves who attacks him. You think of Paul. Demas, one of his fellow missionaries who worked right alongside him, deserts him. You think of Jesus. The betrayal itself through a kiss came through one of those disciples that had spent every day with him for the last 3 years, his closest circle of friends. Godly leadership often gets hurt by disgruntled church members. And pious leaders need to remember we're just God's representative, and to know that attack will come. And when attack comes, thirdly, they pray when crisis comes. Godly leadership prays when crisis comes. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." This is a threatening attack, and Moses is fearing for his life, and so he prays. He appeals to God. Leaders need first and foremost to be people who pray. People who pray. Martin Luther, at the height of the Reformation, he said, "I have so much to do, I will give my first 3 hours to pray." In times of crisis, in times of pressure, prayer has to happen more. It doesn't happen less. It doesn't get squashed in. It happens more. We prioritize prayer because we need prayer. We can't act without prayer. In crisis, leaders pray more, not less. Verse 4, this prayer that Moses gives, it's very short, it's very desperate, it's directed very clearly to God, and yet there's no greater response that Moses could have made in that particular moment. A pious leader knows he's simply a representative. He's the target, he can be the target of attack, and he prays when crisis comes. And lastly, he acts on the word of God. He acts on the word of God. God here, he does give instructions to Moses. Yet look at how Moses responds. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." God gives this very clear instruction, and we have that phrase in verse 6, "And Moses did so." He didn't add to the words of God. He didn't put his own spin on it. He doesn't complain about the instruction. Rather, God said it, and Moses here did it. A good leader sees God's word and what it says, and that's what they seek to do. Ultimately, a pious leader is controlled by the word of God, and we need to pray as a church for our leaders, for the elders of our church, that these men would be men controlled by the word of God. That we need to ask that God would strengthen them for this task that he has given to them. We need to ask that God would help them to be faithful, to stand against attack, to see themselves merely as a representative, but to be faithful in that role. Here we have a portrait of poisonous complainers in the people, a portrait of the pious leader. Then we also see the portrait of a providing Christ. And the last picture we see in this gallery is a portrait of a providing Christ. God redeems Moses' reputation as a leader at the same time as he quenches the people's thirst. We just saw it in verse 5. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel so they can see what's going on. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Here in these verses, we're reminded that God isn't a fake. Rather, he is the God of miracles. He insists that the elders would come and watch exactly what takes place. It's not enough for Moses just to go and do the miracle so the water comes. He wants the elders to see it so they can verify that God miraculously provided for this people. And the staff, it's emphasized there, isn't it? The staff that had struck the Nile, the verse says. The staff that had struck the Nile, that turned the water to blood and stopped Egypt drinking, is also the same staff now that will strike the rock to create water so that Israel can drink. That same staff that was a staff of judgment for some outside of God's family becomes the same staff that provides nourishment for those in God's family. God is both one who judges and one who blesses. He's the same one who judgment and blessing comes from. And whether we receive one or the other depends on our position before him. It is amazing that given all the quarreling that is taking place, especially after God had spared them from the plagues in Egypt and taken them across the Red Sea and gave them this water and their daily quota of quail and manna. And now he gives them even more water from a rock. Why does he care for them so much? Why does he provide for them so much? Well, it's got nothing to do with the nation. It's everything to do with his promise. He promised to look after them. He promised not just to take them out of Egypt, but to take them to the promised land. And here God sustains and keeps them. He makes provision for them because he had promised to make provision for them. And yet the text goes even further. It actually stresses something here in verse 6. It stresses that God was intimately involved in the provision. He doesn't just say, I'll provide, and then stand back and leave it to the angels to do. Rather, look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. The God the people doubt, remember that's their question in verse 7. They doubt whether he's for them or not. The God they doubt, he insists, despite their doubt, that he will personally be there. In fact, Paul makes it even more intimate in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul reminds us in that verse that Christ and his helping personality didn't begin whenever he came as a baby in Bethlehem. Rather, Christ is the Alpha and Omega. Christ is the beginning and the end. Christ has always been intimately involved in this world, even before the incarnation. Paul reminds us that here at Massa, God the Father, he gave the instruction, and God the Son ensured the result was that God's people would drink. God the Father and Christ are intimately involved in this provision of daily needs of water for the people. And it reminds us, as we even think about that, and we get this little microscopic spiritual view into what is happening behind the scenes, that every single piece of manna, every quail that landed in the camp, every cup of water that the people drank for 40 years was personally provided by Christ. Christ was intimately involved in their provision. And Christ is not a savior far removed from us. Rather, the Bible describes him as a servant king. And here the servant king provides for the daily needs of his people. What a Christ who insists on making sure a grumbling, complaining people still drink. Portrait of a poisonous complainer. Portrait of a pious leader. Portrait of a providing Christ. So what's the impression that this exhibit leaves with us? What is the impression that this story left with the generations that would follow? Well, we see it summed up in verse 7. Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested Yahweh by saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Moses gives the place two nicknames. Very Semitic fashion, he gives a name that sums up the whole experience that they had at that particular point, and it immortalizes the way that the people behaved. The first name is given because the people quarreled against God there. The second name is given because they actually tested God there. Here, this people have left a legacy of quarreling and testing, and they need to remember that they doubted God. And their ridiculous question is also immortalized in Scripture in verse 7. Is Yahweh among us or not? After all he had done, after he continually provided daily for them, it's ridiculous that they could even suggest that question. In one commentator, he notes, in fewer than 6 months, the Israelites have witnessed 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, the miraculous sweetening of the water, the sending of food and meat from heaven. And yet their real question came down to this. Is God among us or not? Isn't that wild? After all he had done, that is the question that they still have in their minds. And here are a people that they question God who had done so much for them. Scripture, it will pick this moment up again and again and again. of what a to show what a hard heart looks like. Here's a hard-hearted people. They didn't care about God. They didn't recognize His daily provision for them. Instead of a thank you, they barked out more demands. And this hard-heartedness led to that generation being killed in the wilderness. I don't think we realize just what a dangerous thing it is to complain against God. And yet this morning, as we look at this picture, are you any different? Do you not harbor grudges? Do you not often grumble and complain? Do you not feel entitled to more? Often, do you not take the place of the judge and complain about the lot that God has given to you at this time? It's a worrying thing. One of the later commentaries on this passage comes in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there now, Hebrews chapter 3. And it picks up Psalm 95, the passage that we read at the beginning, which remembers also this particular moment. And the writer seeks to expound what this message means to his present day. He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." And then he applies it to today. Verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Here the writer looks back and he pictures this exact same scene. And he warns in verse 12 of the danger that we can repeat this pattern. He says, some of you are the same. You think you're okay. You think you're God's people. You think everything will work out because He's done so much for you already. And yet He says here, you will not enter the rest. He talks to the professing church, and he reminds us as people who say we're Christians that there are some amongst us, as Keith reminded us earlier in the children's talk, that have hard hearts. And that ultimately those hard hearts are going to stop you from going to heaven and going to lead to destruction. That coming to church, that going through pious actions just isn't enough. That you can be here and say you're a Christian and have been baptized and be a member of the church and yet be as far away from God as these people were in the wilderness as they grumbled and complained against Him. How do you know if this morning you have a hard heart? Well, Scripture has provided us a test. How do you know if you have deceived yourself and you don't really know God? Well, hard hearts are connected to complaining lips. You find you're drawn to grumble and complain. Every Sunday as you leave, there's something else that's got under your skin. You never talk about the Word of God. You never talk about the blessings of God. You never talk about all that He has done for us. You never talk, and I know there's people here who have been suffering. You don't talk in suffering about the provision of God and the love of His people. All you can do is grumble and complain and find fault. God's Word would say that is a symptom that you have a terminal illness. And the only cure, the only way that you can be changed is heart surgery. You need to come to the providing Christ. You may have said a prayer at one time, but you are not saved. And the scripture says it as boldly as that. You're not saved. If this is the pattern of your life, a complaining, negative spirit, you do not know Christ. Because a person who knows Christ is changed. And their heart of stone is removed by Him and replaced with a heart of flesh. We still fall short and we often need to repent. But our temperament is soft. We mourn when we sin. We do come and say thank you. We love being at the table where we can say thanks be to God that though I am not what I should be, He has done all that was needed for me. Could it be that there are some here this morning who've been in the church and maybe even for years? You've been baptized in a membership. You sit here morning and night, come to the midweek, do everything that is there, and yet your heart has never been changed. You run around like Israel of old, calling yourself God's people. And yet, as verse 11 said, they shall not enter my rest. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to cry out to Christ to provide them with a change of heart that Scripture speaks of. It will stop their complaining mouth, but more will open up the joy of a true relationship with God. Hebrews continues, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ. Indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? With him he was provoked for 40 years. Is it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would protect us from thinking that complaining is just something small, something that we can fix on the surface, and that you would help us to ask that question as to what our grumbling and complaining is saying about the condition of our souls. We pray, Lord, where there are some amongst us who have deceived themselves to this point, that you would help them to see that the marks of their mouth are saying something about the condition of their heart. And that for the first time, Lord, you would open their eyes that have been blind to your provision, to your care, and ultimately to the provision of Christ to this point. That they wouldn't just know these things in their mind, but that their hearts would be transformed. We pray, Lord, that you would remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh and cause us as a church, us as a people, to be united in a true, genuine affection for Christ. That we wouldn't simply look like Christians, but that we would be people who are being prepared for an eternal rest. We ask, Lord, for a genuine spirit, a genuine transformation amongst us. We ask, Lord, that you would see it, even those who have thought they've been saved to this point, even today. We ask, Lord, as well, for those who have been hurting and struggling in the last number of months and even years, and all of the situations represented in this church family, and we pray that this morning that you would also remind us of the wonderful providing character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would help us to remember that you will provide each day for our needs. That you do take care. that you do take, keep every promise that you have given to us. Even though so often we are inconsistent, we thank you that you are consistent and you continue to care. And we pray, Lord, that all of us who do love you would be convicted where we need to be and encouraged where we need to be also. That this week we would go out of here determined to live without complaining on our lips, but instead with lips that proclaim your goodness and your character and give you the glory that you're due. For it's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.